Well, Jeremiah chapter 17 and reading from verse 19, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Stand also at all the other gates of Jerusalem. So he's got a message that he's going to kind of repeat right round the city there. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all people of Judah, and everyone living in Jerusalem who comes through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day, or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your ancestors. Yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of the city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by the men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. People will come from the towns of Judah and the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin and the western foothills, from the hill country and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and to our study of his word this evening. We're going to use that as the starting point for our thinking. It is quite striking to me that in God's providence, as we've worked our way through the book of Jeremiah, on this first Sunday when we are really precluded by government guidelines from gathering together and meeting together to join in the worship of God, we should come to a passage of scripture such as this, which speaks very directly about this one day in seven, what the scripture calls the Sabbath. And it is really, in many ways, the focal point, the point at which all the government guidelines, all the restrictions that the coronavirus has engendered really strike home most powerfully and have the greatest impact upon the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they impact upon that which is almost definitive about us as the people of God. We, up and down the land and throughout the world, we almost self-describe as congregations of God's people. We describe ourselves in those terms simply because that, in essence, is the core of who we are and what we do. We congregate, we gather together, which is what the word basically means. That is the essence of our life, and it is the thing that we are now precluded from so doing. And it is therefore quite pertinent that we should find ourselves under God being obliged to think this whole issue through and to recognize something of what may be going on in all that the coronavirus has engendered, not only in our land, but throughout the world, where in virtually every continent and every country there is this increasing restriction upon the gatherings of people. And as you'll see from what I hope is on your screen, there are these three different issues that I think it's helpful for us to look at, to think about, and to be able then to apply to ourselves and the present situation. The abuse of the Sabbath, which really is Jeremiah's starting point, the significance of the Sabbath, and then the purpose of the Sabbath. And I hope that as we think this through in the light of Scripture, our understanding will indeed be informed the better, and we will have perhaps a slightly better handle and perhaps a slightly more sober perspective on all that is presently going on in our land. Now, it is, as I say, in these verses, it is essentially the abuse of the Sabbath that Jeremiah under God is addressing the word of God towards. And there are, broadly speaking, three main ways in which the Sabbath is abused. Two of them are very old in terms of the expression of them. One is a much more modern expression of it. And those three are essentially these. The first way in which we abuse the Sabbath is we ignore it. And that really is what Jeremiah's words here are being directed towards. The kings of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, the message is directed towards them. That's what they basically were doing. They were simply ignoring the Sabbath. They were carrying on as usual, going about their business, doing their work, trading, setting up the bazaars and so on and so forth, making money, buying things, doing this, that, and the next thing, and by and large, ignoring that Sabbath provision. That's the first way in which it is abused, simply ignored. And that's a very regular pattern in all manner of different contexts, the Sabbath simply ignored. The second way it's abused is when we don't ignore it, but we distort it. And in many ways, that was the essence of what the Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament were doing. They distorted increasingly the thrust of the Sabbath. They missed the whole point in many ways. And as a result, they made the Sabbath just a burdensome thing so that it was surrounded by a multitude of different rules and regulations, basically about the things that you weren't allowed to do, as they sought to define comprehensively what not working means. And so if you were a lady, you were not allowed to look in a mirror. That was constituted as essentially a prohibited activity because it was understood if you looked in the mirror, you would see that your hair was out of place, you would want to brush and comb it, and that's work. And there were a multitude of different rules and regulations that just were laid in as a burden upon people for the Sabbath. And you hardly knew where you were going to be. There were just a multitude of different things that you had to observe. And that's just a distortion of the Sabbath. And Jesus kind of knocked that one on the head and got into a whole load of trouble, obviously, for so doing, as he sought to explain to folk and demonstrate to folk what the real purpose behind the Sabbath actually was. The Pharisees distorted it. And it can be very often the way in which we move from ignoring it to the other end of the pendulum, in which we simply abuse it by distorting it out of all recognition, by surrounding it with a whole load of rules and regulations, things we're not allowed to do, and so on, and things you're meant to do. That's distorting it. The third way in which the Sabbath is abused is an interesting one, and particularly interesting for us at this juncture in our history. And the way, thirdly, it's abused, not just by ignoring it or distorting it, also by expanding it. The Sabbath principle is that we lay down our work one day in seven. And this abuse of the Sabbath expands on that laying down of our work for one day in seven. And so historically, over this past little while, we have, I suppose when I say little while, I mean the past maybe 50, 60 years, something like that, moved from there being the one day in seven to there being the 2 days in seven. And so we now understand that the working week is actually 5 days, not six. That's an expansion of the Sabbath. And it's not surprising, therefore, that over the course of the past decades, therefore, more and more emphasis has been laid upon our leisure time and the expansion of the time that we have away from work, and downplaying the significance of work and increasing beyond the proportions that the scriptures lay down, the part that is played by rest and by leisure, so that our great ambition very often in society is simply to get through our working life as quickly as possible and have as much of a retirement, doing the things that we want to do, just laid back, enjoying a little bit of leisure. That's a distortion of the Sabbath when we expand the work, expand the Sabbath principle to the detriment of work in our lives. And of course, that's one of the consequences at the moment of the coronavirus, that any number of people, not just one or two, not just hundreds here and there, but thousands upon thousands, are finding that they are not able to work. I know that many are encouraged to work at home. But even that is itself not quite the sort of work that is envisaged by the scriptures when God, right back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, speaks about the call that he has to humanity. It is to work the garden. It is to work the earth. It is to apply himself to all the demands that there are in ensuring that the world is well looked after, to work it and to take care of it. And that's immediately followed by the statement, it is not good that the man should be alone. Our work is meant to be undertaken in a together sort of context. And so in the present environment, obviously one of the things that is happening is that many, many people are now not able to work at all. They're simply told your business is closed for the moment. You have to shut down. You have to stop working. And even those that are able to work are obliged to work in a context very different from the scriptures. And that should just begin to raise certain warning lights in our minds as to what actually is going on. That's an expansion of the Sabbath principle that is really a distortion. And we need to recognize that for what it is. I know that it's not something that we are able to do anything about. It's just a consequence that the whole fabric of our world as a society, as humanity, is being itself distorted in this sort of way. Now, that's the way that the Sabbath gets abused. I want to underline the significance of the Sabbath for us also. It is often questioned why guys like Jeremiah, why make such a fuss about the Sabbath? I mean, just, you know, get real and just get on with life and don't go over the top about the Sabbath. Why is the Sabbath, this one day in seven, why is it so significant? There are a number of reasons for that that lie behind what Jeremiah is on about here. First is simply that it is essentially, it's a creation ordinance. That's to say, it is something that was written in to the rhythms of the way the world works from the very beginning. It's got nothing to do with whether we're Christians and we kind of like worshiping God one day in seven, whatever it may be. Nothing to do with our being religious people or anything like that. It is written in from the very outset of the scriptures, from the very outset of creation, written into the rhythms of the way that the world works. God works 6 days, rested on the seventh. Humanity is therefore to operate on the same basis. We are made like him. We are made with the same rhythms. We are made to operate on the same basis. And so it is fundamental, this pattern, it is fundamental to our humanity. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it serves as a reminder to us of God, because we very easily forget. There are so many different things going on in the world at large, so many things going on in our world as well. Often they're quite big things, big tasks, big problems, big schedules, big timelines that we have to keep to, and so on and so forth. And as a result, we become preoccupied with them, and they become the thing that fills our horizon rather than God himself. And so one day in seven, God recognized we just need to get our eyes back on God, who he is, what he does, how he works, and a reliance on him. Just reorient our lives, reconfigure, realign our living in the light of his being the king and of his being the one who helps us. We need that reminder because we are quite forgetful. I remember when my mum was ill in hospital. She'd had a bad accident and she was failing in health as well. And her mind was a little bit going. And the doctor comes in, and just to kind of figure out, you know, where she's at, he runs through a whole series of questions. And as I'm sitting at her bedside, I'm wondering, I'm not even sure that I know the answer to these. Like, you know, what's your name? That's a kind of easy one. And then when were you born? I'm thinking, when was she born? When was I born? And then which year are we in? And who's the prime minister? And things like that. And all of a sudden, your mind is beginning to go, and you're forgetting half the things that you meant to know. We are quite forgetful and quite easy to lose sight of the things that do really matter. And God underlines for us the importance of this. the very first time that all of this is enshrined in the kind of guidelines for giving, for living that God gives to his people in the book of Exodus, just after he's delivered them from slavery and set them free to live a new life. How do you live that new life? How do you live a life that doesn't just become anarchy? How do you enjoy that freedom? God gives them guidelines. This is how you live that life. And the very first time in Exodus chapter 20 that he sets out those guidelines, he underlines that it is a reminder, this fourth commandment, a reminder that God is the creator. The world is his. He's the God who made it. He's the God who works, and he's the one who will work for us as well. And we are to remember that God is the great creator. God is able to bring light out of darkness. He is able to bring order out of chaos. He is able to bring abundance out of that which is empty. And we do well to remember that God is the creator. 40 years later or so, when the people have been through the wilderness, they've wandered through the wilderness, they're still en route to the land that God has promised to them, that they would live there and enjoy that freedom. 40 years later, Moses, who gave them those guidelines right at the start, he repeats it all. He gives them the guidelines again. This is what's important. This is how you'll live that new life. And second time around in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where those guidelines are given to us, the reminder about God on the Sabbath is not just that he is the creator, but that he is the one who delivered them, that he is the one who set them free. He is the one who releases us from slavery and from bondage. And they were to remember that, we are to remember that God alone is the one who sets us free. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who sets us free. And Moses is saying, now remember that. Go live that life. Enjoy that freedom under God as the one who is your creator and your savior. And so the Sabbath, in many ways, becomes also not just a creation ordinance, not just a reminder to us of who God is and what he does, but also it becomes the classic barometer, as it were, of our spiritual health. How we handle the Sabbath is itself an indicator of our relationship with the living God. And that really is what lies behind what Jeremiah is bringing to the people here. He is highlighting the extent to which they have simply lost sight of and drifted away from that relationship with the living God and are drifting away from life itself as a result. And the reason why it is such a barometer of our true spiritual health has a lot to do with the place that this command, this guideline about the one day and seven, the place that it holds in the list of those 10 basic guidelines that God gives called the law. It is the fourth commandment. And it is the hinge, as it were, between the first three and the following six commandments. The first three all have to do with the way in which we honor God. The following six have to do with the way we honor and care for our fellow creatures around us. And this pivotal one, the Sabbath one, is the one that holds these two together. We gather together and we bring together our worship to God and unite together in that manner. And so more than any other command, it incorporates the two essential thrusts of the law of God, the way that we are to live life. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Sabbath is really the clearest expression of our seeking under God to fulfill our true calling, to love God and to love our neighbor. And so we bring our worship to God and we do so in conjunction with one another. And that really leads on into the purpose of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath really has to do with our true health, our truest health. Our marking together this one day and seven in this manner is really all about our true health. And we do well to recognize that. Very often people assume that the Sabbath is all about not working. It's about resting. And there are reasons why that's kind of got into our head, part of which is because the Bible does speak in those terms, but also because that is the way it is always spoken of and very often applied in our lives. There are a whole load of things now you're not meant to do. And it's spoken of very often in a negative way, whereas the emphasis of Scripture is to rest. We are to lay aside our 6 days of work, to avoid us making work our idol, to avoid us thinking and beginning to assume that somehow we are the ones who have to do what needs to be done. We are the ones who keep the world going. We are the ones who will make it happen. We are the ones who will ensure that we get on in life. We drop our work. We put that down 1 day in 7 to remind ourselves that actually it's not our work that counts. It is God's work. And we remember God, the Creator, who works powerfully, who works wonderfully. And we rest in that knowledge, in the knowledge that we're not obliged ourselves to earn our salvation. It is His doing. And He has already accomplished that for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rest in Him. And so a part of the Sabbath is indeed to do with that resting. We put aside the work that we normally are doing. We deliberately put that to the side. We lay down our tools. We stop what we've been doing and take this 1 day in 7 to address our worship to God. And alongside that, equally important as that in terms of what the Sabbath is about, is we gather together. That's where the rest comes. It's not simply by laying back and putting our feet up on the sofa, reading the Sunday papers and just kind of having a long sleep in the afternoon and resting in that way. That's not what the Scriptures mean at all. Our rest is found as we gather with God's people and together with them address our eyes and our praise to the Lord Himself. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, the Sabbath is spoken of in terms of what is called a sacred assembly or a sacred gathering together. Leviticus is probably not bedtime reading for most people, but Leviticus chapter 3 is an interesting book. It's a kind of dummy's guide to holidays. What we now sometimes speak about as holy days, but that's basically what it is, a dummy's guide to holidays, how to handle your holidays through the course of a year. And the Sabbath is where it starts. You stop work every 7 days. You put your tools down, and at the same time as putting those tools down, you also join with others. It is a sacred assembly. It is a gathering together. And that's what Jeremiah is on about here in verses 25 and 26. It is about the kings of Judah and the people of Judah from all the villages and townships around the city of Jerusalem, all the territory of Benjamin, all the territory of the Negev, from far and afield. They gather together. They come together. That's what it's about, Jeremiah is on about. That's the essence of the Sabbath. It is bound up with this coming together, that together we might indeed enjoy the presence of God and cast our eyes again on Him and fix our eyes on Him and who He is and what He does. And it's not therefore surprising that the early church began their life on the day of Pentecost. In the very outset of that narrative in Acts chapter 2 verse 1, we read that they were all together in the one place. Why? Because it was a Sabbath, and it was a kind of special Sabbath as well. It was seven weeks beyond the celebration of the Passover. And they were gathered together. It was on a Sunday that they gathered there, the first day of the week for them now. And thus, this occasion, the Spirit of God simply poured out upon them. And that became significant for them, the gathering together, so that the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, is able to exhort them, let us not neglect to meet together. Why? Because it is basic to the way in which we are made by God. And that really is what we need to see and to understand, and what Jeremiah is on about here. Abuse of the Sabbath is really touching something that is fundamental to our truest health as a human being. It may feel to us as we go about our daily business, as the people in Jerusalem there in his time were going about their daily business, doing their daily work, going to the shops, selling stuff, trading in the bazaars and so on. It might seem to them as though they were kind of getting on, making the best of their circumstances. But in truth, Jeremiah is saying, actually, you by that abuse of the Sabbath, you are touching something that is fundamental to the welfare of humanity. And that abuse can happen in a variety of ways, as I said at the outset, through ignoring it, through distorting it, and through expanding it. And we, I think, do well to recognize something, therefore, of the significance of what is going on today. I do not think that the governing authorities really have a clue as to just how damaging spiritually the restriction placed upon people on gathering together, particularly on a Sunday, to worship God. I just think they don't have a clue how damaging that is for the spiritual welfare of a people. I think they understand clearly that it is psychologically damaging and harmful and difficult. I think they understand that very clearly. They recognize the stresses and the strains and the pressures that there will be upon the health service in terms of mental health issues, all sorts of psychological issues. They understand all of that. I don't think they appreciate to the full extent just how damaging this is in terms of our truest spiritual well-being. And just why it is with such reluctance that we here and most other churches throughout our land and many another throughout the world have been obliged really to prevent there being that gathering, to preclude that meanwhile, that gathering of God's people for worship on the Lord's Day. It's just striking to me that in the book of Daniel, which tells the story of this guy Daniel in the land of Babylon during the course of the exile, it's a story that spans maybe 60 years of his faithful ministry, his faithful testimony as a believer seeking to live out that life of faith in a foreign land, in a pagan culture. How do you do that? The book of Daniel is very instructive in that regard. There are really two main issues in that 60-year period that he takes a stand on, he and his friends. One is worship and the other is prayer. And it's perhaps quite instructive for us to recognize that here in that book, these are the two primary issues where Daniel recognizes that that something very, very fundamental is being touched and meddled with. When there are restrictions placed upon his worship, restrictions placed upon his prayer. And we do well to recognize that. I'm not blaming the government for it. I understand exactly the strategy that lies behind this and the necessity of that. I'm saying this is a consequence of the coronavirus. And we do well to play the whole thing out and to recognize that as a consequence, there must be something fundamentally amiss in this coronavirus, something far more telling than simply a physical, contagious disease that is being spread. And there are lessons for us to learn. If that is the impact, that is the effect of it. Because right at the very outset of the scriptures, and I think again this is what Jeremiah has pointed to, right at the very outset of the scriptures, God himself says it is not good for the man to be alone. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are made plural, and we are not meant to be separate. We are not meant to be isolated. We are not meant to be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. Chapter 1 of the book of Genesis records the activity of God. And again and again and again, God looks and he sees and it's good. And he looks and he sees and it's good. He looks and he sees and it's good. And at the end, it's very good. And then we get this, and it is not good that the man should be alone. And it's a sobering thought for us to recognize that's what the coronavirus is doing. It is separating. And the essence of the most lethal virus that has ever plagued planet Earth, which the Bible very simply calls sin, so that we don't have to remember any complicated long word, three short letters, sin. That most lethal and most virulent of viruses throughout the world has that effect. It separates. It separates body and spirit. It separates what God has joined together. It separates people. It separates humanity. It separates them geographically. It separates them relationally. Genesis chapter 3, 4, and on underline precisely that. It is the separation. They are banished from the Garden of Eden. They are put away. They are removed from that fellowship, removed from that enjoyment of the company of God. And then beyond that, they travel in different directions. They go different parts. They are away from one another. And relationally, immediately, things are breaking down as well. There is that separation of that which previously has been such a harmony. That is the effect, the Bible says, of sin. It separates. It separates us from one another. It separates body and spirit. It separates us from God. And, of course, that's exactly what the coronavirus is doing. It separates, so that we are obliged more and more now to be living isolated, separate lives. And we do well, therefore, to recognize that behind everything that is going on in our land throughout the world, there may be a hugely important lesson that God means us to learn through this virus. It is a hugely contagious virus. There's no doubt about that. It is a hugely serious virus that is affecting the whole world, that is spreading with such enormous speed. But it is, ultimately, it is not the most lethal virus. And under God, it is a picture for us, a graphic, difficult, challenging picture for us of what is the most violent, vicious, lethal virus that the Bible calls sin, against which none of us have immunity, by which all of us have been infected. And this is what it does. It separates and it destroys. And we are in a very tangible way in these days, in our land and throughout the world, we are being reminded that's what it does. It separates us from one another. It separates us from God. And it's with a view simply to alerting us, surely, through what is going on in the world today, seeing how horrific are the consequences of that, the effect, the impact that it has upon nation after nation after nation, isolating people, separating them so that they are alone and sometimes desperately alone. That's the effect it has, and separating us from Almighty God as well. And all of that under God designed to point us to the remedy, the one remedy that he has provided. And that remedy is in the person of his Son. His coming into this world to be infected. The one who knew no sin became sin, in order that through him we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be put right with God, that we might be delivered of that plague, that virus that has so infected us. And he comes to be infected himself and to bear the consequences of our sin, our having the virus, take that all upon himself, that he might be the one ultimately who is separated. And that ultimately is what is happening on the cross when he dies. It is that separation that he endures. It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that humanity should be alone. And on the cross, the man, Jesus, is alone. All his friends have betrayed him or deserted him. And as he hangs there, the object of scorn by society, betrayal and denial by his friends, he is ultimately also forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Absolutely, utterly, desolate, isolated, alone. And he bears it all in order that we might be delivered of it. And that's the remedy. And that's the remedy to which Jeremiah is pointing. It isn't inevitable that we all succumb in this way, he is saying to the people of Jerusalem. But those are the consequences. This is the benchmark. This is the test case, as it were, the barometer of your true spiritual health. Are you going to love God, love your neighbor? That's what we were made for. That's how we were made. We've been infected, and we need healing. We need to be restored and renewed. And it's in and through Jesus Christ alone that that renewal comes. May God enable us all throughout the world in these days to see in this coronavirus a graphic, frightening picture of the reality, the gravity of sin, and be pointed to the one remedy that there is. Let us then pray. God, our Father, how we need you to help us and to heal us. We don't find it easy at all in these days to be thus separate. It's a scary experience, thus to be apart, to be isolated, and to find that it's not just for a day or two, not just for a week or two, but for a long, uncertain span of time. As if almost you would give to us just the smallest little glimpse of how desperately bleak hell itself is. How wretched, Father, how wretched is this virus. And how we long that there might be that sovereign intervention from on high that would simply stop the spread of this virus, as you are well able to do. And yet you would bid us, even as we utter that cry, you would bid us pay heed to your word in relation to the most lethal virus of all. And grant, Father, please, that in these days there should be such alarm bells made to ring at the gravity of this separation, that we might indeed turn gladly again to the God who made us, the God who sets us free, and find anew a real deliverance in these days in Jesus Christ, your Son. And this we ask for his name's sake. Amen.